Good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Thank you for bringing your children. And we try to do this every Sunday night. This is not just because it was trunk or treat night. I try to have the kids up on stage. So just as a reminder, as to make you aware, if you want to be back next Sunday night or any Sunday night, I invite you to be here because I try to spend some special time with the kiddos. And it's so important. You know, the scripture says that we need to remember our Creator while we're young. And it's so important to instill that in our children. So you're here tonight because somebody instilled faith in you at some point. And you're here because that's important to you. And it's important that we pass it on to our children too. And that's our job as parents, but the church can kind of help that some too. So I invite you to bring your kiddos. I think that's the most we've ever had on a Sunday night up on stage, and I'd like to have that many or more every Sunday night. So we encourage you to bring them if you can. All right, so I've got a word for you tonight. I don't know how fast it'll be, Jim. I didn't have any of that candy. I did have some apple cider, though, so maybe that'll speed it up a bit, but I didn't have any candy, so even though, you know, Jim's trying to smuggle some to me, but... okay, so I've got a word for you, and I want to share it with you, but before I do, let's ask God's blessing on our time, okay? Let's pray. Our Father, you are the one that reigns from heaven. You are the Creator. You are the lover of our souls. We are the sheep of your pasture. When we consider your glory and the work of your hands, we can't help but say to you, Lord, who are we? Mere specks of dust, that you would be mindful of us. When we consider your majesty and your glory in this moment, we are humbled. In the stillness, we set aside this time to breathe in your presence. We are aware that as we've gathered, you are in our midst. But even before we came together, you were already here. And when we all leave, you will still be here. There is nowhere we can flee from your Spirit. Although we confess in our sin, often we try. But you're always with us. As a good shepherd, you're rod and your staff, they give us comfort. You lead us to quiet waters and green pastures. And even when we've lost our way, you leave the 99 found ones and you go out into the far distant places and you find us where we have wandered and you bring us back to yourself. Thank you for being our God. It is our aim to honor you with our focus tonight. We ask, Father, if it is your will, that you would open our hearts to your message and that we would receive your word as bread to nourish our souls tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are here tonight because we are disciples of Jesus. The word disciple is not a word that is used all that regularly today. And I think that's unfortunate. The word Christian only is found three times in the entire Bible. In fact, the first time it was probably used in a derogatory sense of the followers of Jesus. But Jesus referred to his followers throughout his life and in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament as disciples. The word disciple simply means a learner or a student. Someone who is sitting in the presence of a teacher and is trying to learn a better way of living. There are a lot of people in our world today that would affiliate themselves religiously as a Christian. But what we're interested in is not just a religious affiliation, but being imitators of Jesus, disciples of the Christ. The word disciple is used 269 times in the New Testament to refer to those that would try to pattern their lives after the Master. Jesus came as our Savior first and foremost. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And therefore, He gave His life as a ransom for many. As a free gift, as a free offering of grace, He simply says, just trust, believe in what I did for you, and you can be saved by putting your faith in the grace I offer. But He did that for a reason. He saved us to change us, to call us to something. Those that He saves, He intends for us to embrace a radically different way of living, to turn away from just living for self and living the way we would want to live, and choose intentionally and deliberately to observe and study the lifestyle of Jesus as we see it in Scripture, and then make intentional effort to discipline ourselves to imitate the same habits and behavior of life that He lived and embrace that as a lifestyle for ourselves. That's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, to really be one of His followers. That's not to say we always get it right, but it is to say you've chosen a pathway of life, a pathway of imitation. So to be like Jesus, you have to do what He did. Now don't let that just go through your mind. Think about that now. To be like Jesus, you have to do what He did. In other words, we have to train ourselves to follow the rhythms and the patterns of life that we see Jesus modeled for us. There are more numerous examples of that in Scripture than we have time to explore tonight, but you don't have to look any further than John 13, when Jesus, as the Son of God in human flesh, is willing and is ready to take on the form of a servant and humble Himself to wash the feet of His disciples. And He said, as you've seen me do, do for one another. On and on it goes, looking at the rhythms of life, the patterns of life of Jesus, and saying, if I'm going to be like Jesus, I must do what he did, which means constantly be observing and being a learner and a student of what he did, and not just know it, but try to intentionally insert into the program and the priority of my life the habits and the rhythms that Jesus lived to be like him. I want to share with you just briefly tonight one of the things Jesus did that was a regular rhythm, a regular pattern that he embraced in his life. What I'm going to share with you is a selection of readings, just sentences, one after another in chronological order through the Gospel of Mark, with some of the other Gospels that record some other details inserted along the way. But it's basically the backbone is the Gospel of Mark. Now just listen to this. And I want you to think about what conclusion you should draw from this. But you think about it now. Here you go. I'm not going to... If you want this list later, I'll give it to you. I'm not going to tell you, all right, this is Mark chapter 1, verse 12. I'm just going to read every statement. Okay? Here we go. At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days. Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off into a solitary place where he prayed. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. On Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Jesus withdrew from the crowds by boat and went to a solitary place. Jesus said to his disciples, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. After Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were there with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then Jesus also went up, not publicly, but in private. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus went across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. When Jesus and his disciples had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." I didn't repeat a single one. One instance after another, most all of them in the Gospel of Mark, with some others inserted along the way, time and time again, we see a repeated pattern of behavior in Jesus, a rhythm of spiritual life. Over and over again, the Son of God believed it was important and even vital to his mission that he take regular time to go by himself to a solitary place and commune with the Father. Jesus, John tells us about him, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us." Jesus himself is the Word of God in human flesh. Jesus is the begotten, the unique begotten one of the Father here. He is at one with the Father. And yet, while he lived out his human life, he believed it was absolutely crucial, by the example of the way he lived, that it was crucial if he was going to be empowered for his mission, if he was going to have an inner tranquility and peace and confidence in his Father, that he needed to get away and prioritize times of stillness and quiet for no other purpose than to simply delight in his Father, seeking the face of his Father, communing in the Father's presence. I cannot tell you how convicting that is to me. There are lots of rhythms and patterns you can study in the life of Jesus, but this one just continues to jump off the page over and over again as being one of the most important things that Jesus modeled. So much so that in one of these examples, the disciples didn't say to Jesus as they saw him teach, "Lord, teach us to teach like you. Lord, teach us to quote the Old Testament like you can." No, they saw the way that he communed with the Father and they said, "Teach us to pray like that. Teach us to be with the Father the way you're with the Father." There is perhaps no more important discipline that we should be cultivating in our walks with the Lord than this one. And the reason I would say that is the Lord will not leave me alone these last 3 or 4 months. Every time I try to escape it, He brings me right back to John 15. When Jesus says, "I am the vine, my Father is the gardener, and you are the branches." And you're trying to bear fruit, you're trying to live a holy life, you're trying to be what you think that I want you to be, and you will never be able to do it. You cannot bear fruit by your effort, by your grit, by your determination. You will not never be able to bear fruit. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself being alone unless it remain in the vine. And Jesus says, the key to spiritual life, remain in me as I remain in you. I know you've heard sermon after sermon over the years about you need to be in the Word, you need to be in prayer, you need to make quiet time with the Lord a priority. And sometimes I know we hear that and we think that that's like some kind of religious ritual that I'm like expected to do. So like, okay, I gotta read Scripture. I gotta find time to throw up a prayer every once in a while. No. The Word of God is a gift that has been given to us as a means, first and foremost, of communing with God. It's not all due respect to people that have painted it this way, but it's not basic instructions before leaving life. This is not like a handbook for like to live your best life. Not first and foremost. Yes, there's instructions. It's going to bless you. But it's not meant for inspiration or to give you a little jolt to live your life through the week, get through the week. It is a means of sitting alone and hearing the voice of the Father and communing with Him. Prayer is not just a means of, okay, I know that if I'm a good religious person, if I'm a Christian, I need to say my prayers. I need to give thanks every once in a while. And then when I get in trouble, it's my, you know, it's my last ditch effort as a, you know, a fire escape. Lord, be with me. Lord, bless me. I thank you for this. I thank you for that. And then we go on our way and we feel good because we said our prayers. You can pray all day long and never really be communing with the Father. Prayer has been given as a gift, an invitation, where God is saying to you and me, I want to be with you. Why don't you want to be with me? Come. Come and sit with me. Be with me. See, we can treat Bible reading and prayer and quiet time, we can treat that like somehow we're serving the Lord by those things. And we're like Martha, and we're worrying ourselves and anxious doing all these religious things to try to somehow satisfy the Savior, and meanwhile the Savior's in the other room. And He's saying, choose the better part and just come sit at my feet. Just come be with me. Jesus had such a communion, a connection, a friendship, a unity of purpose and heart with His Father that He could say honestly, I and my Father, we're one. We're one. And boy, the disciples saw it. But you don't become one with the Father without major investment in that relationship through these kinds of patterns and rhythms of intentional seeking the face of the Lord. But when you seek Him, don't you know that what God wants for us is for us to be one with Him the same way that Jesus was one with Him? You say, oh, really? Is that even possible? You better believe it. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul gives this beautiful description as to the way a relationship should be in an ideal, in God's mind, in God's plan, the relationship of a husband and a wife together. And he talks about husbands acting and loving their wives in a certain way and being willing to lay down their lives, and wives being respectful and listening to the heart and the life of their and the direction of their husbands, and living in harmony and in unity and in a compatible kind of life with each other of heart and soul together. And God designed it from the beginning that way. And Paul describes this beautiful relationship, and he gets toward the end of the description, and he's coming right to the main point of it, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and he says, because, you know, from the beginning, God made them male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. They'll become one. And then Paul says, I'm going to tell you a secret, a mystery. I'm not talking about marriage. Marriage is a metaphor, a window, an illustration. I'm talking about the love that Christ wants to have for you. He wants to become one with you. But that only happens when you pour yourself into a relationship. You're only an acquaintance with God. You're not one with God if you just visit Him and say hello every once in a while. It's when you pour yourself into this kind of residing, abiding communion with Him, that suddenly your will and your purpose and your perspective begins to more and more align with Him, and your heart begins to yearn and beat for Him, and you become more and more one with Him. Not perfect. You're still a flawed, sinful human being. But we're talking about relationship here, connectivity, welcome. Jesus models that for you and me. So again, the question is, do I just claim to be a Christian? Or am I trying to be a disciple of Jesus? And if I'm trying to be a disciple of Jesus, that means I'm a learner, I'm a student, and I look at the patterns and the rhythms of Jesus' life, and I say, Lord, what did you do? What trails did you blaze? How did you show us how to have what you have with the Father? When I see that, if I'm truly going to follow Jesus, I'm going to try to walk into those rhythms and patterns and embrace that as a regular part of just who I am as a person and the way I go about living my life. As Jesus' message to you and me comes to a close in the New Testament, the Bible ends with these words: the Spirit and the bride say, come. So tonight, the Spirit of God jealously yearns for your spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God that has been gifted to you to live inside of you. And He is yearning to be with you, for you to welcome that presence in increasing ways, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with His presence in every area and part of your life. As one Christian writer has said years ago, the Christian's heart, your life, is like a palace. And in that palace are different hallways and towers and crevices and closets and rooms. And God is not going to be satisfied until you grant Him access into every room in the palace. And so I just want to ask you tonight, are there areas of your life where you're resisting the Holy Spirit, the presence of God? Are there rooms that you're not letting Him into? He wants to fill your whole life and come to know this unity of relationship. As Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, that you might become partakers of the divine nature. He wants to know you. And when you let Him in, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But in the areas of your life where you don't let Him in, there's anger, there's worry, there's bitterness, there's resentment, there's lust. All of those things. So tonight, maybe there's some doors of your heart you need to open. If so, we'd love to pray with you for that. Or maybe you realize you've never let the Spirit of God, you've never let Jesus Christ really enter into your life, and you know that you need to give your life to Him. We'd love to talk to you more about it tonight. Maybe you need to come to Him in repentance and in baptism, or maybe you need a study. If we can help you, let Jesus in. He wants to fully know you and remain in you so you can know the blessing of the presence of God and the peace and joy that brings. Will you come to Him as we stand and as we sing?